Would you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42? Acts 2, 42. This morning, God allowed us to see from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And we saw the role of a local church in the life of a Christian. And God willing, we want to see now the role of a Christian in the life of the local church. So look with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. This is your word. You alone can explain it to us. And so we ask that you will speak into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand and to not just be hearers, but doers of your word, in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. So what I want to do with this verse is I want to break it down to four parts and add a fifth one, if you would give me the license to do that, and to say that those are the five things that we will look at very quickly. So it's easy to remember, A, B, C, D. And the last one is E. A is apostolic teaching. So we see that they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, A. And B is breaking of bread. C is communion or fellowship. D is devotion to prayer. And E is evangelism. So commitment to apostolic teaching, breaking of bread, communion, devotion to prayer, and evangelism. It's easy to remember. My brain is usually in a way that it needs to chunk it down, and hopefully you'll remember it too. So when you look at Acts 2:42, you should get reminded at least of A, B, C, D, and then we add the fifth one, which is E, apostolic teaching, breaking of bread, communion, which is fellowship, and devotion to prayer, and evangelism. All right, so let's look at each of that. We'll go through it, not much in detail, but enough for us to know what it's saying and what our role is as Christians in the life of a local church. So the first one is apostolic teaching. We look at this, the thing that we need to remember is we're talking about accountability. The key word to remember in apostolic teaching is about accountability. And we saw this morning the three distinctives of the local church. We said that it will be very faithful to the gospel teaching. The second, about the ordinances. And the third, we said it's about the disciplines, or the practices discipline. And so in accountability or in apostolic teaching, we also touch to see that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. The fact that the local church would be the place where teaching happens, the whole counsel of God. But what is our role? And that's the question we want to ask in this part. You see, because it's easy when we talk about apostolic teaching, you know, slight skewing here and there, and oftentimes we realize cults form. We had some people who came to us who we discipled. We spent a lot of time talking to them and discipling them, and we didn't realize, but one fine day they just went with the Hebrew root movement. It's the Gentiles in Christ. I'm not sure if you've heard of that, but it's really where they're saying, it's Galatianism, really, where they're saying that faith is great, the word is great, but we need to keep the law. And they seem to feel a very pious sense as a result. And so apostolic teaching, holding firm to it, is very important. What's our role? You see, in this accountability, there are responsibilities that come with it, for local believers in the church. And that is what I want to quickly draw our attention to. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the church, the first reference is in Matthew 16, right? In Matthew 16, it's the reference to the universal church. And he says, Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And look at verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we won't go into all the detail of what that verse really means, but it does mean that if you have the key in your hand, it talks about accountability, it talks about responsibility, it talks about authority. And so keeping that in mind, look at the second reference that Lord Jesus Christ refers to in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 18. And this is what it reads. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now notice this expression coming back. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The authority of church discipline given to the local church. The authority of the local church, the authority and the accountability of discipline given to the local church. But as we talk about church discipline, I want to bring two things to our attention and thereby find our role in it. You see, when you talk about church discipline, it's become not an acceptable word. You know, you start to feel a little strange and, you know, warm behind a collar, and we're not very comfortable. But I want you to notice this one thing, that it begins with each member. Let me read to you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, him or her alone. Each member, each church member, privately confronting the sin of the brother and the sister with a prayerful hope of restoration. That's where church discipline begins. We want to be so politically correct that when we see something going wrong, we'd rather stay silent lest we offend. But we offend the gospel of Christ if we do not step in with prayerfully and with sensitivity, with love and compassion, warn them of sin. Because, you know, if you will go and see the passage in context, that passage immediately follows the parable of the prodigal son. And so in that context is where the church discipline is mentioned in chapter 18. I thought it was just beautiful that the Holy Spirit would weave into it the story of the restoration as in the prodigal son, and then talk about the church discipline, because church discipline is about restoration. It's not about pointing fingers and throwing away, eliminating, not about anything else as much as the verse that we just read. We have received the brother. And through the steps, if they choose to continue to rebel, yes, we treat them as a Gentile, but that's the fourth step. So really what is happening is that we are the first responders. Are you with me? We are the EMS. We are the paramedics when we find sin in the church. The sin we confront, we sang just now, that we need. There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. And the verse so beautifully describes the need for Christ. And the Lord uses our brother, my brother, my sister, your sister, to hold up the mirror of God's word to show us where our blemishes are, where our spots are. We are the first responders in the church. So we pray that we will be that pen Gillette. I'm not sure, Gillette, I'm not sure if you've heard of that illusionist magician. He's got his own show. He's in Las Vegas. He was runner-up to The Apprentice. Looks like you haven't heard of him, which is okay, which is a great thing. But he's also an atheist, and he's an outspoken atheist. But this is what he had to say. And I thought this was very powerful, and I thought I just want to read his quote. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselyze. Now, this is about proselyzing. It's about, you know, if you know your faith to be true, why don't you go and speak about it? But we can draw an application out of it. I don't respect people who don't proselyze. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would be socially awkward, how much do you think you have to hate somebody so not to proselyze? I mean, if you believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a point, a certain point, where I will tackle you. And this is more important than that. What Penn Jillette was saying is that if there's a truck coming at my brother, at my sister, I'm not waiting here on a committee or praying about it. I'm going to jump in such a way and try and pull the brother or the sister out of harm's way. And as a first responder, we are saying that we do this not because we are perfect, but because I need you when I am in that position. You know, we help each other. The role of restoration, that we would be equally desperate for each other to help from falling from sin. Discipline, accountability is the imitation of Father's own relentless pursuit of us as he draws us from our sin, ourself, to himself. So that we would be the first responder. You see, we go with both our hands filled. Godly rebuke and a blank check of forgiveness. That we offer this godly rebuke, and as the brother and the sister repents, we offer this blank check of forgiveness as freely as we received from God himself. We get to practice what God has showed in us. Every time we forgive, we do what God alone can do. And we do this as members within the church. Second is B, breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. It talks about relationship. You know, breaking of bread, I think, is the most beautiful experience a child of God can have, as he and she, they're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and show forth his death. What a beautiful picture. But it also shows to us some pictures about things that we can remind ourselves. One, it denotes restored relationship. And the fact that I can have this bread shows that my relationship with God has been restored, and therefore I can participate. And not just with my Lord, it must also be with my brothers and sisters. There's a restored relationship. Matthew 5:24 says this. It says, leave your gift there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. The only time we are asked to leave our gift and to go is so that we can get restored. And not just go and not come back, but hopefully come back with the brother and the sister because they've been restored. To leave and go. But I want you to notice this. What does God's word say in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In Matthew 5, it says, if you've got something against your brother, leave the gift at the altar and go. Matthew 18 is talking about if your brother has got something against you, you still go. The first response in either case is for us to make the first move. God made the first move, and so we had to make the first move. We don't say, oh, he's the one who's to say sorry. I'll wait for him. I'll leave my door open at night. I won't lock it so he can come in anytime. I'll leave the lights on. We've got all of these, help that we want to help our brother or sister come back and be restored. But God's word is very clear. We have to make the first move. We have to be restored. Broken bread also talks about being broken likewise. Matthew 21:44. That's, I think it's a great verse. I've never seen it in that light, but this is what it says. Matthew 21:44. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is talking about Jesus Christ as the stone. All right? Matthew 21:44, if you're writing it down. If the stone falls on you, it breaks you into pieces, if you fall on the stone, it breaks you into pieces, but if the stone falls on you, it'll crush you. Two different, whatever the grammatical word is, adjective or whatever that is. But one is, it's broken and the crushed, and the second is crushed. When we come and fall on the stone, we'd be broken. Each believer experiences that brokenness of knowing how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great place to be broken. And we realize our inadequacies. We realize that He alone is a sufficient one. We realize that He alone is the one who can make us whole. And so we want to come. We come with that brokenness. But the alternative is when that stone falls on the person who does not want to come and be broken at that stone and fall there, the stone falls on him or her and is crushed. We'd rather that we be broken than to be crushed of our pride and self in judgment. And so we see that breaking of the bread reminds us that it's an invitation for us to come along and to be broken as the body, as we remember the body of Christ being broken. The other thing that really speaks to my heart about broken bread is that it's a reminder that the body of Christ is broken worldwide. You know, we hear stories so much coming out of Syria and Iraq and all of those and North Korea and Vietnam and China and all of these places of the desperation. In North Korea, there are the statistic coming out of North Korea is just so encouraging, at the same time challenging. Encouraging because in 1940s, when North Korea was first established, it used to be a Christian country, and very systematically they killed every Christian. That might, by 1960, there was no Christian witness at all in Korea. But if you would go to Wikipedia and check out how many Christians are there in North Korea, the numbers range between 150,000 to 300,000. And about last year, and I say these statistics from the Voice of the Martyrs, Canada, that I do some work with, and so I want you to understand that these are reliable statistics and information. North Korea stopped sending Christians to labor camp. Once you go to the labor camp, it is 18 months that you have. That's it. There's no recorded evidence of anybody going to the labor camp in North Korea and coming out alive. 18 months and you're done. You're a property of the government. You're done. But they stopped sending Christians to the labor camp because they realized that as soon as a Christian goes into the labor camp, they're proselyzing. People are getting converted to Christianity. And so they stopped sending to the labor camp. Where the witness, there was no witness in 1960s. There are between 150,000 to 300,000 Christians in North Korea. And of those, about 70% are persecuted. Many of them have to eat dirt and sand just so that the pangs of hunger can be sustained for a day longer. Our brothers and sisters. Faith has come to us very easily, isn't it? And we find it difficult to forgive a brother or a sister. We forget that the rest of the body of Christ is broken. In early this year, this is a story of Monica from Nigeria. Boko Haram in Nigeria. I'm not sure if you heard of this, but they had kidnapped Monica. She was a young teenage girl, and she refused to convert to Islam. So what they did is they dug a hole and put her in it with her neck, just neck up out of that earth, and they stoned her to death. Her father, who was a pastor, had this to say: to die for the sake of Christ, that's the happiest thing for me. I'm grateful that she didn't change her religion. She trusted in God. Monica's mom said, I believe she died with dignity. Monica is now in heaven because she refused to convert. You see, we hear such stories and we sometimes think of it at arm's length. We think of it and sometimes we say, how would I react if that's my brother, if that's my sister, if that's my child? Forgetting that that is my child, that is my brother, that's my sister. The body is broken. And so you and I would do everything and anything that it takes to encourage, to strengthen, to support, to help. Now think about it, when you have the bread is broken and given out, we want to give one-tenth. And we say, we've done that, we've tithed. What if the Lord had given only one-tenth of himself? He gave his whole, his entire being. And so that's the challenge that we have. Every time we take of the bread that is broken and the wine as we put it to our lips, it's an invitation to die likewise. Because unless we die, Christ cannot live in us. The brokenness. The third is communion or fellowship. Talks to us about community or service. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, As each has received a gift. So I want you to notice this. It says it's not some of you who have received a gift. It's not the leaders who have received the gift. It is not the older ones who received the gift. It's each of you who have received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Grace in its variety. God's grace. Be a good steward. There's work to be done. We spoke about it this morning. It needs rolled up sleeves and shoulder to the wheel. There's work to be done. Work to be done among each other, encouraging each other. We want to encourage our people to just, probably just send a text. Hey, I was just thinking about you, praying for you. Because at work you may not be able to answer a call or whatever. Just send a text, send an email, hang out. There are so many varieties of ways that I can just say, hey, I'm thinking about you. And sometimes it comes the prompting of the Spirit in your heart. Just act on it right then. You will see how much of a blessing it would be as you send that text out, or whether it's a call, whether it's a visit, whatever else you think the Lord is laying in your heart. But acting on the prompting has always, we've seen, was always at the right time. Right at that time. Martin Luther had this to say, and if he finds in his heart confident that it pleases God, then the work is good, even if it is as small as picking up the straw. If you think this is to God, do it, even if it's like picking up a straw. Think about it. Straw for him was just the hay, you know, picking up hay. But for us, it could be a dropped straw from a pop can or whatever it is, and you pick it up as unto the Lord. Even as simple as that. We might think that, hey, I can't do much. But that little that we can do as unto the Lord, he will take and bless. Community. It talks about brotherhood, you know, community brotherhood. You see, not just that we serve one another, but we also stand up to one another. And this is the lesson I learned, you know, from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It talks about the devil being the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren, right? We see that one day he's going to be cast off, and I'm just waiting for that time, and and we'll be all around the throne. But till such time, there's the accuser of the brethren. Now, I want you to notice, you know, what the devil does. He goes to God and tells the truth about you, and he comes to us and tells the lie about God. True? He cannot lie to God. God doesn't need to know, but he still goes and says, this brother, this sister, this child of yours, this is what he did, this is what you did. And he's not lying. He dare not lie before God. So it's the truth that he accuses. Accusation, therefore, is not necessarily a made-up thing or a lie. It's usually always the truth, but it's an accusation because it's said in an accusatory way. It's said in a way to break the person down, not to build the person up, because that's the role that we are called to do, to build and to edify. But the moment we try to do so that I look better than the other person, we have joined camp with the devil, who's telling the truth but is accusing before God. And he comes and tells us the lie about God, about his forgiveness, about his love, about everything else. And we start to believe that, and we get even into a miserable pit. And so we are here to, as ones who, you know, sometimes they say, let's not have a good sense of rumor. You know, sometimes we do. And it's good not to have that. But to be praying, but to encourage and to strengthen, because this world is throwing enough at us with having to take more of what my brother or my sister is going to lay on me. So we speak about the community as involving a purpose. We come together, and we talk about fellowship. There's a difference in fellowship and just friends hanging out together. Fellowship is with purpose. And the purpose is disciples making disciples. You see, the Great Commission, if you would, it says, there are three parts to the Great Commission, if you would. The first one is invitation. Go, therefore, to all the nations, make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Invitation. Second is identification. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The third is instruction, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So the first part of that is making disciples of all nations. And so, oftentimes, we as church have asked people to pray the sinner's prayer, and we think that's okay. Now they're heaven bound, and it's like, you know, it's like the roller. It's like the, you know, you give that momentum, and then now it's just going to take off. But no, we are called to make disciples, not just converts. We're not in the business of conversion as much, because that's God's job. He converts. He gives a new heart. We are called to make disciples. And so we said this morning that those who are born into the kingdom are raised in the local church as disciples. Discipleship is a process. It's that everyday living out to the glory of Christ, where myself is crucified, but it's Christ. As Galatians 2:20 would tell you, I'm crucified with Christ. I do not live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, we have a purpose in meeting together, each one of us with the gifts that God has given us. You see, I want you to think about this Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm not sure if you know much about that or you have friends who go to the Alcoholics Anonymous. You should see how well they have. They have this accountability system. But let's say they go together and there's no real admission of need, no accountability, no commitment to follow through, no sense of shared mission, nothing at all. They just come together, have tea, and go. It's not going to work. It works because of accountability, because they have the shared mission, because they understand the reason they've come there together. And do you know that AA learned it from the church? And now, unfortunately, it seems like the church needs to learn from them about the fact of accountability and of the fact that we have this commitment to follow through. And the D is devotion to prayer. D is devotion to prayer. It's a spiritual breath, isn't it? Prayer is. And oftentimes as Christians, we've gone days on without taking a breath. Spiritual breath is so important. We know, even the Lord Jesus Christ, before he chose his disciples, he prayed. And he seems to be on his knees before he was on the cross. The apostles in 6:3, Acts 6:3, 6:2 and 3, we see how they wanted to give themselves to preaching and devotion to prayer. And as churches, that we would pray. Andrew Murray had this to say, your church is powerless because it is prayerless, and I pray it is not about our assembly or our church. When we talk about prayer, the one thing that that helps me understand that is this concept of the ordinariness in the church. The concept of ordinariness. What that means is we are made of ordinary people. There's no clergy and laity difference. There's no line that used to be in the medieval churches where laity could not cross over. Only the privileged clergy could be. We are all priests unto God. What that means, therefore, is that whether the person is preaching or whether the person is sitting in the pew or whether the person is old or young, if he or she is a child of God, they have an equal standing. And that brings us to the responsibility of prayer. As we pray for each other, as we supplicate for each other, and praying desperately, not just a line item that we check off, but to pray and to pray and to pray. We know most revivals have started as God's people prayed. Now I want us to come back to the point where we can pray. We realize that there's nothing we can do. It's not in our programs. It's not in our locations or whatever else we can do. It's only the Spirit of God that we will have this urge to pray and to pray desperately for the Spirit of God to move in our midst. The devotion to prayer. And the last one is E, evangelism. Evangelism. And I put that because it's there in that. I'll touch on that real quick. But it's important to realize that even in the book of Acts, you know, Paul and Barnabas, or later Paul and Silas, as they went and spoke and shared God's word, and as people came to Christ, they did not say, all right, now that's great, now go back home and be a good Christian. What do? They set up churches. They are giving us that model of understanding that the Christian grows within the context of the local church. And so it's important that we are out there as we talk to people, inviting them to come to our communities, whether at home, whether we have a Bible study, and that's where they start to come first, and then, you know, they understand the need. That will be, as Jonathan Edwards would say, they say of Jonathan Edwards, he had eternity stamped on his eyeball. He could not look at a person and not think of him as one who's going to hell, to eternal flames without Christ. At the beginning of 20th century, there were roughly 600 million Muslims, Buddhists and Hindus in the world. Today, there are 3.5 billion. There are more people who don't know Christ. But it's also a time in history where more people are turning to Christ. And that's the truth. Statistics will tell you that for the past 2,000 years, probably the percentage of true Christians or disciples of Jesus Christ were between 1 and 2%. And that in these past 50, 60 years, the numbers are at about 12 to 14%. God is at work. Will we join him? To be the co-laborer. We are kept here so that we can, as somebody mentioned this morning, to empty hell and fill up heaven, empty earth and fill up heaven. Oh, let that be the passion of our souls, of our hearts. Knowing there's no forgiveness anywhere else, there's no name by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And that the local church has been placed as a place where his name is glorified, where his children grow to maturity and to perfection, as they would, as his bride will be presented all glorious, spotless, without blemish in any such thing for his glory. And so the urge is this. Therefore, whatever it takes, whatever godly means I would undertake, I would be about the business of the Master. He is about the Great Commission, and so will I. It's not a request, it's a command. It's a commission. Kings are only used to giving commands. And so that's the command in our life. That we would be there to speak his word. I wrote here, investment evangelism is an investment opportunity. You know, we hear this, these ads that keep coming out and says, this is the right time to invest, the right time to invest, right time to invest. And Jesus is saying, the Lord is saying in his word, this is the right time to invest in it and lay up your treasures in heaven. It's the right time. It's the right time to work for him. And I pray that as the world sees our lives, as they see our local church, that they would see a bit of heaven. You see, I have this example, and I'm from India, as you would have known, we were a British colony. So I want you to just go about 60, 70 years. I'm not sure how long ago was the independence, but many years ago when the Britishers had come to India, they would huddle up in a field, have the soft willow wood. One person would throw something at the other person, and then everybody is running around. And we observed, we watched. And then we realized that that's called cricket. And then at 4 o'clock, everything would stop. Whatever they're doing, whether it be sport or whatever, they would stop, and they would sit down for a cuppa. They'd have the afternoon tea or the high tea. See, what had happened is we knew by watching them what the Britishers were doing in Britain. we had never gone to UK, we had never been there, but we knew what they were doing. And the challenge, therefore, the world is asking us is, would we be able to see heaven even though we haven't gone there when they look at our lives? The way we behave, the way we talk, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we love our brother and our sister, the way we are devoted to prayer, the way we are about heaven as we are the ambassadors of heaven indeed. Would they stop to say, you're not a citizen, you're not from here? I had an opportunity to represent a Canadian organization at a conference in the U.S. And the moment I opened my mouth, they said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Canada. I said, no, you're not from Canada. Where are you from? I said, I'm from India, if that's what it meant. Yeah, that's what I meant. You're from India. You know what they were saying? The moment I opened my mouth, they knew I wasn't from Canada. I was from India. And if we were to open our mouth, would the world say, hey, you're not from this world? That they would see a piece of heaven. And that God would be glorified. As ambassadors, as witness to his name. Apostolic teaching, breaking of bread, communion, devotion to prayer, evangelism. May his name be glorified. Father, we pray that even as you've asked us, Lord, to live as witnesses, as ambassadors, as ones, Lord, who show what Christ has done in our lives, we pray that we would be a challenge to the ones who we would meet in this week that's to come, if you will, and if you tarry. Thank you again for all that you mean to us, for loving us so much. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen.